Think about your calling. Think about that time. Think about that place when you were saved. You were not saved because of your wealth. God did not choose you because of your brilliance or your intellectualism or your capacity to be a great orator. God selected you. God chose you. God revealed himself to you in spite of those things, not because of those things. So how could you possibly hold those things in high regard?
You know, to know wisdom is to know the Word of God. And the more that we lean not to our own logic and reasoning about life, lean to the Word of God, is when you and I will become very wise in life. Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook will take a look at Paul, the Apostle's example of how he did not trust in the wisdom of men, but rather trusted in the wisdom of God. Though there was a time that Paul embraced the thinking and philosophy of the world, he considered it foolishness in comparison to knowing God, the wisdom of God, which is having Christ in our lives. As we continue our studies in 1 Corinthians, today we find ourselves looking at chapter 2, where Paul the Apostle deals with a number of reasons why trusting in the wisdom of God is far better than trusting in man's philosophy. With today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment, here's Lance.
And so in our study this morning, we're going to talk out of 1 Corinthians again about, well, a church that started out real well. But with time, they began to struggle. And in a series of struggles, one such struggle is noted in chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. And the church began to be divided. And there were people that were on the fringe. There were people that weren't grafting in. They were not allowing God and God's plan to work in and through their life, a plan that, you know, connects them with his body. He's the head, and the church is made up of many different members. And in chapter 12, it says that God places each member as he so wills. And that's the picture. Picture a complete body, all, you know, of the limbs depending, of course, on the Lord, but assisting one another, coming together. And the church, though, in Corinth had become divided. And one of the reasons it became divided, of course, was that the members in the church, those that were Christians, those that were involved in the body of Christ, began to bring in the philosophies of the world. They began to be impressed with the philosophies of the world. That Greek culture, of course, held the human intellect in high regard. Wisdom of man, wisdom of the world was held in high regard. And so the Christians, of course, were raised with that kind of mindset. They were brainwashed to look at the world and to put value in the world to that degree. But then when you come to Christ, all things are new. You're a new creation. You're pulled out of the kingdom of darkness, which the world, of course, represents and which the world holds, which Satan is the prince of the power of that air. And you're grafted now into the kingdom of light. You're part of the kingdom of God. And so there should be no attraction to the world, to the wisdom of the world, to the philosophies of the world. That is, the man-based philosophies, the human-based philosophies of the world. This church, of course, fell short in this particular area. And so Paul, the founding pastor of this church again, began to simply woo them back. He began to help them see the fallacy in putting stock in the philosophy of the world. And one of the ways he did that, of course, Pastor Paul, is that he began to lay the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And in chapter 1, of course, he began to express God's wisdom in its highest degree as it is seen in the gospel, the message of salvation. When you want to look at wisdom as it relates to God now here it is in its highest regard, God's plan of salvation. And he laid that out in verse 18 of chapter 1. And he says, now, the non-believer, those that will not believe in God, those that will choose not to love God, those that will choose not to accept God on his terms, they might hear the word of God, hear truth about God, but they say no to that. Those people look at the message of the cross that encapsulates the wisdom of God, and they say foolishness. But on the other hand, those that have accepted that message and see it as something they want and something they've received, they look at it as the power of God that brought them salvation. They've realized they didn't save themselves. They realize, the believer that is, that it was the power of God in that very message. The Word of God is living and powerful, and Paul's going to take us down that road in chapter 2. But they've accepted that message, and they see it as the very power source that brought them salvation. And so throughout chapter 1, that's what Paul is doing. He's trying to simply help that church fall in love once again with the wisdom of God so that they would look at the wisdom of the world in its proper context, inferior, that is, to the wisdom of God. And so he would go on to say in verse 20, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. In verse 21, he says, now you've got to realize that the world through its wisdom, the world through its intelligence, the world with its own capacity, with its own mindset, with its own philosophy, won't know God. You could not, apart from God assisting us, we could not find God left to our own human capability. That's why when you look again at all of the religions in the world, they're all heading different directions. They're all heading off and saying Buddha's God or someone or some other thing is God. But they are not discovering from a human base, they are not discovering the one and true living God. Not in their own efforts, not in their own ability. The only reason we can today find God, know God, have a personal relationship with God is because He revealed Himself. If we lived in this world without the revealed God, without the assistance of Him revealing Himself to us, we would never know God. And so He reminds this young church, hey, remember that. Remember that. When we look at the wisdom of the world, we look at the wisdom of God, understand where the world's wisdom leads. It can't find God. But understand what God's wisdom brings. He has revealed Himself. You can now know God. Look at the end of those two roads and draw a quality decision. The world, of course, through its wisdom did not know God. Then in verse 25, he just goes, you know, the foolishness of God, if there was any foolishness of God, is wiser than any of the wisdom, the greatest wisdom of man. The weakness of God would be greater than any of the most power men could generate. And then in verse 26, he brings it home. He says, I want you to really think through this personally. Not just corporately how this affects the church, but I want you to think of this personally. And he reminds them to consider their own calling. Hey, you that hold brilliance and intelligence in high regard. Hey, you that hold wealth and material gain. You that hold political power and prestige and influence in high regard. Hey, all of you that are holding that in high regard and pulling maybe that philosophy into the church. Maybe some of you are saying, oh, if we could just get the wealthy people into the church, then we could advance the church. Oh, if we could just get the highly, intellectual individual into the church, then we could really advance the church. You that might be holding those aspects of the world in high regard, to the point of maybe bringing them into the church, think about your calling. Think about that time. Think about that place when you were saved. You were not saved because of your wealth. God did not choose you because of your brilliance or your intellectualism or your capacity to be a great orator. God, I can't even say the word. I'm such a bad orator. But God selected you. God chose you. God revealed Himself to you in spite of those things, not because of those things. So how could you possibly hold those things in high regard? How could you possibly, O church, look at any of the philosophies of the world, any of the mindset, man-originated, principles of the world, and bring those into the church? Unless we be too hard on the church in Corinth today, we do this as a church today. We take the values of the world, the philosophy of the world, and whether we, set our hearts to do this intentionally or not is not the issue, but we allow it to come in. You could take this issue of abortion. And you could go right down the middle in the church these days. You're going to have some that say, well, I believe that, under these circumstances, it is permissible. Others would say, well, let's just tolerate that. Then you'll have another group that would say, no, I've read God's word. God's the giver of life. God's the taker of life. This is a precious life. We cannot take it. It's murder. You can go down that road. And we have within the body of Christ on that particular principle, that philosophy of life, we have split the body of Christ. It is absolutely divided. You can go down the issues of morality today on divorce, split right down the middle in the body of Christ. You can go down the issues regarding homosexuality today, split. The body today of Jesus Christ is fragmenting apart in many aspects because you have groups of people that are embracing the philosophies of the world, grasping at what the world has to offer, and it's pulling the body of Christ apart rather than the wisdom of God, the revelation of God. I had someone approach me about a month ago, and they just, my whole world's coming apart. What's happened? We're losing our house. We've got to move. And I asked them, do you think God knows that? Well, yeah, you know, I haven't thought about that. I haven't thought about God's view on this or God's ability to intervene in this. I haven't thought about this. And I didn't say anything. I said, let's pray right now. And I just put my hands on this person. I said, Lord, please give your wisdom. Impart your revelation to this family. Lord, you know where they should live. You know what kind of house they need. You know exactly when they should meet, move. May it not be the world and the lure of the world that's drawing them or leading them to fear or to feel. And just open that door. They walked in today and they says, come here. All excited. The Lord has answered a prayer. And they began to just talk about how they prayed as a couple and how the Lord opened that door. How he revealed God who sees the past, present, and the future at the same time. I don't know what tomorrow brings. But before I move my family, before I pick up and change my business, before I even change anything in my life, I would like to go to the one, the mastermind, you see, who already sees the tomorrow and get his take on it. And so there's many different ways that we can bring the world into the church. The philosophy, the mindset, the procedures of the world into the church. And we've got to be careful. It would be easy as a church sometimes to say, well, we see the marketing strategies of the world that draw people in. And we could lend an eye that way. And before long, we're trying to emulate and copy the business strategies of the world. And that's not smart. That's not wise. Paul goes down the list and he says, listen, remember your calling. And understand, he would say in verse 27, it's the foolish things of the world that God has chose. And in God so choosing the foolish things, it's not foolish people. Christians aren't so much foolish in the idea of that they are without intelligence. The idea behind that is that he has chosen the simple minds. He has chosen the ones that have not been too proud or too intelligent or too happening. They are not above God in their own minds. A Christian is a person today that has come to a point of saying honestly before God and openly before God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. They did not place themselves above God any longer. Their human value, their human resources, they were not leaning on that anymore and saying, oh, I don't have a need. They might have had a great bank account. They might have had great position. They might have had great power and even great influence. But a Christian is a person that has surrendered that and not allowed those things to keep them from their need of God. Those are the foolish things that God has chosen. Those are the hearts, the simple minds that God has chosen. And God saves us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. God saves us in spite of what we have, not because of what we have. And so he connects with the foolish things, the simple minds. In verse 27, the weak things, the powerless things, the one, the person, the heart, the individual who says, I can't save myself. I'm powerless in that right. I need you. Those are the ones that have opened up their hearts. The base things, it says in verse 21. The low things. Not the person that's high and mighty and needs no God, but the low things. Then Paul closes the chapter by reminding them of what they do have in Jesus Christ in verses 30 and 31. Because you guys are in Jesus Christ, you've received God's wisdom. You've received his righteousness. You've received his sanctification. You've received his redemption. You have all that you could possibly ever need to have an incredible life down here on earth in Jesus Christ. Why look to the inferior wisdom of the world? He picks up that same thought in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know you, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul simply states, now, guys, you remember when I came to you, I spent a year and a half with you. I didn't come to you as this happening, highly educated person who is leaning on and depending upon that education. That was not me. Today, even in the church, we seem to understand this principle in our minds, but somehow it doesn't seem to connect with our hearts. Sometimes we applaud the great gifted individuals. Oh, that person moves me with their, you know, oratory skills. Oh, that person moves me with their musical talent, their heavenly voice. Oh, if we could just have that, you know, level of a communicator, if we could just have that level of a worship leader, if we could just have that caliber of a youth leader in the church. And we tend to do that. I like the story of a man who goes down as one of the greatest preachers of the 1900s. His name is Dr. Henry Allen Ironside. Ironside had doctorate degrees tagged all over his name, but they were all honorary. Seminaries will do that. If they see a ministry that's happening and successful and drawing a lot of people and people are getting saved, they'll call you up and say, "Can we give you an honorary doctorate?" And so that basically means you show up and you give a little rap at one of their chapels, and then that's it. You don't go through the school. They want to be able to say, "Hey, that guy's one of ours." It's an honorary thing. I like Pastor Chuck. He says, when your churches grow, don't chase those honorary degrees. Let the world know it was God, and don't give the world a chance to tag that on man. But Ironside, he was just one of those guys. He only made it through the sixth grade, you see. But he would continue reading the Word of God, and he would preach what he learned through simply reading the Word of God in a devotional setting, sitting underneath pastors and teachers. Later on, the Lord would raise him up, and he would become a powerful evangelist, a powerful preacher. For 18 years, he would pastor the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, and it would keep track, that church, of the response at the end of the services. People got saved every week in those 18 years under his leadership, except for two Sundays. In 1948, Ironside was 72 years old, and he goes down in 1948 as preaching 569 sermons. Think of someone that's 72 today. 569 times this man went to the pulpit and broke down the Word of God, went to evangelistic settings and gave the Word of God. In the busyness of all of that, in his pastoring years, he wrote commentaries on 51 books of the Bible. Commentary: take a scripture, consider that scripture, bring up all of the cross references, write down all of the meaningful implications of those cross references. Do some cultural background on that scripture, write that down. Do some grammatical breakdown on the key words of that scripture, write that down. You'll probably get a good paragraph on that one scripture. That's commentary. He did this on 51 books of the Bible, many of them the Old Testament books. There was a time when Ironside was preaching at an outdoor scene, and it was a big revival type setting. And afterwards, there was a very renowned agnostic, a scholar who would come into cities and debate Christianity in the open forum at the more popular universities of those cities. And they happened to be in the same city. And at the end of the event, after Ironside gave the altar call and people were saved, this man came up to him in his nice suit and says, "Hey, Ironside," and he recognized, in his autobiography, he talks about this, he recognized this man as he walked up. He says, "I know who you are." He hands him a card. He says, "Turn that card over." And it was an open invitation for him to come and debate openly in the public square, in the local school, in the university on the next Saturday evening. Ironside looked at this man and he says, "Stand right here." He comes back to the pulpit and he says, "I want to go on record." Got everybody's attention in this mass setting of people. And he says, and I quote by his pen, after acknowledging the man and who he was, he says, "I would like to accept the challenge to come and debate on this condition, that this man, this agnostic, will bring me one person, one man whose life has been destroyed by alcohol and by wild living and had really come to the end of the road of his life, but went to hear this one man, this agnostic, this scholar. Went to hear him and one of his lectures. And by hearing one of this man's lectures, as a result of that lecture, found that his life was changed. And now he is living a worthwhile life. If he will also bring me one woman whose life was destroyed by prostitution, by drugs, and all who went down that road, but then went to one of his lectures, heard him talk about his agnosticism, and then had her life transformed as a result because of that, and walks a wonderful and clean life, I promise then to bring you 100 men and 100 women who have had their lives miraculously transformed by the message that I preach. It's on." The sixth grade education against this man that has been so educated by the world, this wisdom of the world, could not produce any life change at all, you see. And Ironside, who had the right message, who had ultimate wisdom, the wisdom from God, and gave that message, and saw the changed lives as a result of that message, stood confidently in the face of all of his listeners and said, "It's on." And that's what Paul is getting to here. Paul, again, is trying to fan the flames of the heart of this church, fan the affections of the heart of this church back to appreciating God, to loving Him, to desiring the revelation that He has given them as a church. And so when I came to you guys, remember again, I did not come to you with some great ability to communicate. I did not come to you with some great form of human wisdom and intellectual, you know, concepts, my own personal opinions, my own political views, my own worldview. That's not what drew you to the meetings. That's not what changed you at the meetings. I did not come to you like the philosophers of the world do, with great, oratory proclamation, giving you the wisdom of men. I didn't come to you like them with fancy speech, with eloquent words. I came to you simply and humbly, not with excellence of speech. But I gave you the gospel. The gospel, of course, that is found in the Old Testament. I gave you the testimony of God, as he says at the end of verse 1. I did not give witness to myself. I gave witness to God. I glorified Christ. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ." And so I wasn't there with great oratory. I did not come to entice you with the wisdom of man, demonstrating wisdom. You didn't walk away saying, "Oh, what an awesome, mind this guy has. What a brilliant communicator he is. I love his take on that." Paul was too busy pointing to God. Paul was too busy declaring the truth about God, declaring God's testimony. He came not as a philosopher of men. He came as a witness of God. And that word witness in the Greek is the word martyrion. And it actually just describes a person that has the facts, has the evidence, saw something, witnessed something, and simply bears evidence, bears the facts to others. He's not there to talk about himself. He's not there to bring attention to himself. He's there to bring the facts of someone else, of something else. And it was all about God. Paul was a witness only to God's revelation. Today at the church, this is the house of God. And as we come to the house of God, whether it's here or any other place that calls itself a church, the house of God should be presenting a witness of God, a presentation of God's truth, a demonstration of God's grace. Young Timothy, Paul would mentor him. Later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he would simply say to this young future preacher, "Timothy, understand your responsibility, understand your job. Give attention to public reading of God's word. Give attention to preaching and teaching. This is your job." And then he would go on in verse 3 and say, "Now, there's going to come a time," and I believe it was a future reference for that era of the church and also for us today, "but there will come a time when some will not endure sound doctrine. They won't want to hear revelation. They won't want to hear God's word. They don't want to hear it. They might come to church because it's Easter Sunday. They might come to church because out of obligation, but they're not coming to hear the revelation of God. Understand, there's going to come a time when people will come, and that is going to mark the church."
Well, today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook has been teaching us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we've been looking at Paul's reasoning for trusting in the wisdom of God and why it's far better to trust in God's wisdom than man's philosophy. Now, if you'd like to receive this study on audio cassette or compact disc in its entirety, mention the tape number when you correspond with us. The tape number is 4602-06. That's 4602-06. For credit card purchases, simply call us at 714-441-2845. Again, that number is 714-441-2845. If you're writing a check to us, make it payable to Seeds of Commitment. The address is 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. And if you'd like to get all of our contact information, again, simply go to our website. The address is www.seedsofcommitment.org. It's there you can know more about our ministry and as well as leave us your comments via email. And when you leave an email, please make sure you mention the call letters of the radio station you listen to. Again, log on to www.seedsofcommitment.org. And then please make it a point to join us for our next broadcast of Seeds of Commitment as Lance Cook continues his studies in 1 Corinthians. Until then, may God bless you as you stay committed to the Word of God. With my heart.